Well, after the resurrection, Jesus surprised his disciples by appearing in their midst. And according to John 20:21, he said this, "As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." Jesus was sending out his men that he had trained, and he was sending out his disciples, and really by implication, he's there sending us all out as Christians. Every Christian, indirectly through those original disciples, are sent by Jesus. But have you ever asked yourself, what in the world have we been sent to do? What are we to accomplish? What is the task that we have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ? And this gets to the question that I'd like us to consider this morning as we focus on the topic of missions. Really, what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? And as we've been considering various aspects of the doctrine of the church in our last several weeks, this morning, I'd like us to consider the church's mission. And there's really been a lot of buzz around this term missions in the last couple of decades. We talk about engaging in missions. Some speak of a church being missional. There's talk of living on mission or being just missional in general or living missionally. And it does not take long to realize that the voices repeating this jargon are not always saying the same thing, what it means to be missional. When we talk about being missional or living on mission, what are we referring to? What is the mission of the church? And first we might say, what does the word mission even mean? What does it mean, mission? Well, this English word mission comes from a Latin word, which really means to just send. That's where we get the R word, mission. And at its most fundamental level, this word mission implies two things. It implies being sent and being given a task. So when a person is sent on a mission, they're sent out to accomplish a certain thing. And we ask, well, what is the mission that we've been given? And you might immediately think of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. But I would say that's true. We are to do all things for the glory of God, but it's fairly unspecific. It's fairly nebulous. What does it mean to live to the glory of God? I think we can go beyond that and be more specific as to what the mission of the church is. The task that we have been given from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mission. And really, there's a few competing ideas as to what that mission should be for the church. And as we begin this morning, I'd like to look at two passages that are really commonly referenced when having this conversation, when considering the mission of the church. First, some turn to the call of God upon the man Abram in Genesis 12 to find the mission of the church. So if you would just invite you to open up to the first book of your Bible, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. And we'll see God's call upon this man Abram. Genesis chapter 12, look with me at verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Really, we would be right to say that this is an incredibly important passage in our scriptures. It helps us to understand the entire plan of God. And this passage provides significant insight, really, into the storyline of scripture. But does it provide us with the mission of the church? Some argue that it does. I know of at least one theologian who says that this passage should be considered our Great Commission. In that sense, it's argued that the mission of the church is to be really a blessing, that the church should be about just being a blessing. Those who live as to be a blessing to as many people as possible are living according to Christ's mission. That's this idea. Therefore, those who are really devoting themselves to just the general well-being of others are living according, or living by Christ's mission, they would say. But we must ask, is this the correct interpretation or really application of this text? For obvious reasons, I think we would say no. First, this is a command given to Abram. He's the one who's been called to leave his country, to leave his father's house and go, and he went. Second, this passage does not command Abram to be a blessing. Rather, God promised to bless Abram. As the storyline of Scripture unfolds, when Abraham's descendants obey God and live by the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, they then begin to function as a blessing to the whole world. So the blessing comes after they're obedient to God, or after they're obedient to the covenant. Ultimately, this blessing really comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the ultimate descendant of Abraham, we might say, who brings the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ brought to the whole earth. So this blessing ultimately comes through the gospel. And finally, as we consider this passage, we should be quick to note that this passage is not referring to the church at all. In this passage, again, it's Abram directed to go. You see here, the nation of Israel, that is the sons of Abraham, had an entirely different mission than that which was given to the church. Israel's objective was really just to live in the land and obey the covenant. Live in the land and obey the covenant. They were to obey the Mosaic covenant. And as I will argue today, that is a different mission than which the church has been entrusted with. We might say Israel's mission was to stay and obey in the land. That is not our mission. We do not have a promised land. We do not have a promised land. No, Texas is not it. There is no promised land for Christianity. So Genesis 12 is not the place to look for the church's mission. Another text that is sometimes understood to provide the church's mission is found in Luke 4. If you would, I invite you to make your way there to Luke chapter 4. This popular missional text comes at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in the book of Luke. Follow along with me as I read here, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. I think you'll recognize this passage. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Of course, this is referring to Jesus. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." See, what we have here in Luke 4 is really one of the clearest passages conveying the mission of Jesus Christ, really the goals of his ministry. And I'd also say this is one of the most misunderstood passages. It seems that the popular interpretation of this passage really argues that Jesus really gives his mission so that it will become the mission of the church. And really what is argued here is that Jesus' mission is focused on those who are materially destitute, those who are poor and downtrodden. And thus Jesus is not only a spiritual Messiah, a spiritual Savior, he also becomes sort of a social liberator. He's come to relieve oppression. He's come to turn the tables on the oppressors. He will transform social hierarchies. He's come to sort of reset systemic corruption. That is what it is argued here. And it is extrapolated from this text, Luke 4, that Jesus has really come to restore creation and bring a sense of shalom to the earth, a sense of peace. And this really becomes the foundation, or one of the foundations, of what we refer to as a social gospel. You see, social gospel advocates argue that the mission of the church ought to be really just serving and caring for the poor, the downtrodden. And in essence, the example would be Mother Teresa. It would be a prime example of one who lived upon this mission, or lived by the mission of the social gospel. For just an example of this, this idea, how it circulates in modern evangelicalism, in the year 2000, there was a book written titled Changing the Mind of Missions. Changing the Mind of Missions, subtitled Where We Have Gone Wrong. And the authors argue that the mission of the church ought to at least include Jesus' mission here. And they allege that our mission is to, quote, "to extend the kingdom by infiltrating all segments of society with a preference given to the poor, allowing no dichotomy between evangelism and social transformation." And then they quote Luke 4, end quote. In other words, they say here, social transformation is the same thing as evangelism. There's no dichotomy between those two things. Now, we must acknowledge that there is a place for helping the poor, caring for the orphan and widow, as the book of James informs us. But such an interpretation of Luke 4 misses a couple critical observations. First, it misses the primary emphasis of the verbs in this passage. Look at the text there with me. Look, Jesus has come to preach the good news to the poor. He's come to proclaim liberty to the captive. He's come to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. He's come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So in essence, we might say Jesus' ministry is really a proclamational ministry, a speaking ministry. Jesus certainly healed many people and restored sight to the blind, but if Luke 4 provides a model for the church, it demonstrates that Jesus' ministry is a verbal one of proclamation of good news. Second, I would say about this passage, I think we have good reasons to not take Jesus' word in a strict literal sense. For example, here this word poor in Luke 4 can refer to those who are materially poor without financial means, or it can also refer to a spiritual figurative poverty. And if in Luke 4 it refers to those who are financially poor, if that's who Jesus is referring to, preaching the good news to those who are materially poor, then we would also have to take the reference to captives as literal captives. And yet Jesus never once in his ministry set any captives free. He never set any literal prisoners free. So quite naturally, we would understand that he is here referring to spiritual bondage or spiritual captivity, those who are in slavery to sin. Those who are poor in this passage are those who are poor spiritually. And therefore, it's best to conclude that Jesus' mission in Luke 4 is not one of social or structural transformation, but a mission to announce the good news, to bring the gospel to the people of earth, and particularly to those who are spiritually impoverished. That is, to those who know they have a great need for salvation. Those who know that because of their own sins, they've rebelled against the Holy God, and now they are in a position of having God's wrath pointed at them, and they desperately need a Savior. That's who Jesus has come to preach to, those who are spiritually poor. And also in Luke 4, really, we'd say Jesus is stating his own purpose in coming. He's not really giving instructions to his disciples here. He's really not commissioning anyone in this text. Therefore, rather than looking to Genesis 12 or Luke 4, as you probably have already suspected, it would be right to turn to the Great Commission, or really the Great Commission passages of the New Testament. You see, there's several passages that sort of reflect or repeat what we find in Matthew 28. If we want to know what the mission of the church is, we ought to be looking at those passages. We are correct in looking to the New Testament to find the mission of the church, right? The New Testament, because we know that the church was established in Acts 2. So we should look to the New Testament. And since Christ is identified as the head of the church, we would be right to listen to Christ, to see what mission he gave. What did he say was our mission? And without turning there, there's a couple of occasions in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus describes the future ministry of his followers. And referring to this future ministry of the disciples, Jesus said in Mark 13, beginning in verse 9, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony." Then he says this, "The gospel must be first preached to all the nations." The gospel must be preached. We find a similar statement just a chapter later. Jesus refers in Mark chapter 14:10 to the future preaching of the gospel. And so according to Mark, we would expect that the mission of the church to involve preaching, to involve the proclamation of the gospel. But really, if there was a time when we'd expect to find Jesus clarifying his disciples' mission, one would naturally expect it to be at the end of Jesus' life, and even after his death, and after his resurrection, and before his ascension. That's a key window when Jesus would have been speaking about what his people were to do. And we find several of those statements in the New Testament. One in Matthew, one in Luke, and one in the book of Acts. And I'd like us to see the first, this looking at the one in Luke. So if you would, turn with me to the end of the book of Luke, Luke 24. See Jesus, this is a great commission type passage. Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. This is again right before his ascension, right before he's lifted into the clouds, verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all of the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Key phrase here, verse 47, that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name, beginning from Jerusalem. Would be proclaimed, but yet he says, wait to be clothed with power from on high. Waiting for what? Well, that's the giving of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to the beginning of the book of Acts to see another similar mission-orienting passage. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Here Jesus picks up where he left off. Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," Jesus says. "You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." You would be my witnesses. You will carry this message all around the globe. And finally, let's turn to the passage that we'll focus on this morning, to the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. And in these final verses of Matthew's gospel, what we find really is a climax and a culmination of the entire book of Matthew. And I think we have rightly branded this passage as the Great Commission, because what we find here is several important themes summed up. Really, all of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ really culminates in this scene on this mountain. And really, what we find in the book of Acts is really just those early disciples carrying out this great command. Therefore, if we desire to know what the mission of the church is, then we'd be exactly right to focus our attention here. And so let us read it together. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So if we were to look at all of the commands in the New Testament, this one found here is supreme. This is the supreme command of all the commands in the New Testament. All of the other commands really just fill a supporting role that come after and fill in what it means to carry out this great commission. Therefore, I think we do very well to know this passage. We should know it extremely well. We should give ourselves to understanding what Jesus has left for us here. We should come to it time and time again. Because really what we find here is Jesus giving his prime directive to the church. And let's just work through the context of this passage as we begin. Look at verse 16. But the 11 disciples, that's of course the 11 minus Judas who had betrayed Jesus, proceed to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Apparently there was a particular mountain there in Galilee which Jesus said, "I would meet you at." He was planning to meet his men there. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Again, this is the resurrected Christ, wounds in his hands and feet. Of course they worshipped him. This is the only reasonable thing to do. They worship him, and yet some are doubtful, the text says, which is an incredible note in and of itself. Some are doubtful. I think that tells us that this is no forgery, because what kind of forgerer would put that note in it? But it was true. They had just seen their beloved Messiah, their friend Jesus, killed. And now he's been resurrected from the grave, and he's meeting with them, and they're going, "Okay, what are we supposed to do? How is this going to go? Or are you staying or going? What's next?" Some are doubtful. But then this brings us to verse 18. And what verse 18 really includes is maybe our first point for this morning. It's really this. It's the authorization for the mission. The authorization for the mission. Look it with me at verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Really, there's just a couple of questions that I think we should consider in this verse. First, where did Christ get this authority? That comes to my mind. Where did Christ get this authority? And really, the source or the giver of this authority is not clear in this passage. It is clear in other passages. For example, John 3:35 states, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." So God the Father gave this authority to Christ, which in my mind provokes another question. Did Christ always possess this authority, or was He just recently received it? Did He just recently receive it? And I think we must say, yes, Christ has always possessed ultimate authority. Just for example, consider Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. It says, "He is," referring to Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the preeminent one." He says, "For by Him all things were created." Jesus created all things, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. That is, all the fullness of deity dwelling in Christ. So I would say, yes, Christ has always possessed full authority as the second member of the Trinity. But recall that during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus regularly referred to this supreme authority that He wielded, but He often spoke of it as if it were a gift given to Him in time. Again, John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." John 3:13, "The Father has given all things into His hand," referring to Christ. John 17:2, again, "The Father has given all authority over all flesh to Jesus." So all of these texts, which are found way before the resurrection, suggest that there was a historical moment when Christ received authority. And I ask, well, when is that? And since it seems that Christ always possessed all authority as the second member of the Trinity, the only way I can make sense of this is that at the incarnation, when God the Father sent His Son, the second member of the Trinity, and that second member of the Godhead took on flesh, it was the first time a man possessed the full authority of God. And in that sense, God the Father gave Him full authority as a man. As a man, Christ had full authority. And so I ask myself, is this what Matthew 28:18 is referring to? And giving the timing and placement of this statement, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," I have to think there's probably more authority here that Christ has now gained in some sense. I suspect that now there's even a greater bestowment of authority that's been entrusted to Christ as a result of His death and resurrection. He's now died for all of mankind. He's now canceled the debt of sin against them. He's conquered the power of the grave once and for all. He's really stripped power and authority from Satan and the grave. And so Christ, in a sense, His authority, maybe we might say, is fully realized, fully manifested now. It's fully apparent. He's conquered death. And this is important because this is the ground of everything that comes next in this passage. Again, this is the authorization for the mission. And I think this implies here that we never need to ask permission to fulfill the Great Commission. There's no need to seek permission because we've already been commanded to do it by the One who has all authority in heaven and on earth. So this brings us to our second point, and that really is just the mission of the church, the mission of the church itself. And that brings us to these nine words where it really contains the mission of the church in itself. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." That's the mission of the church here. And note that little "therefore." Therefore, in light of this authority that's now been invested in Christ, this is the command: go and make disciples of all the nations. And in the original language, the main verb here is very clearly "make disciples." That's the command. That's the big idea. And again, it is a command. It's an imperative given to all Christians. And I just want to stress that. It's given to all Christians. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is commanding this to you. Some have really tried to eschew their responsibility to obey this passage. And the main way that people do that is by claiming that this command was only given to those 11 disciples. It's only given to them. But I think we can just summarily dismiss that notion by just considering the end of this passage. You see, in verse 20 there, Jesus promises to be with his disciples in their completion of this great task until the end of the age, which we must ask ourselves, has that come? Has the end of the age happened? Has Christ returned? Well, no, it has not. The 11 disciples are all dead, but the age has not ended, which this implies strongly that we're still to carry out this same commission until the end of the age, whenever that happens, whenever Christ returns. So this is a directive of Christ to every Christian. Go make disciples. Every Christian should bear the weight of this on their shoulders. There should be a sense in your life that Jesus has commanded you to this task. In other words, we'd say that no one really gets a free pass. You can't just say, oh, that's not for me. Other people will just be able to complete the Great Commission without me, but I'm not going to do it. That will not work. Jesus has given all of us this command. And returning to the very words of the command, Jesus says, go make disciples of all the nations. And again, the main verb is make disciples. But let us consider that little word go in our Bibles, go. As you might know, this is really just a supporting participle, go. And some understand this little word go to be giving sort of a temporal sense, a time sense. And they might say, when you go, make disciples. Or even as you go, make disciples. But the grammatical evidence here suggests otherwise. Really what this little word go is functioning is just as a helper to that command. It's really, in that sense, we might say a compound command. It's go make disciples. Go make disciples. And by the way, that word and is not in the original here. It's just a compound command. Go make disciples. And go really functions as part of the command, and it really provides energy to the command. In essence, the go calls for the immediate deployment of this action. It's similar how I might say to one of my sons, go clean your room. That means stop what you're doing, pick up, go out, and start cleaning. It's a compound command. And I ask, well, why is this important? Why focused on this little bitty detail here? Well, because this means that Christ is calling his disciples into immediate action. It's not as you go about your life, make sure you keep this in mind. It's not as you go, sprinkle in some making disciples. Rather, it's an immediate call to action. And misunderstanding the grammar of this passage will subtly lead to a misapplication. And often that means that this misapplication really leads to a decreasing sense of urgency to carry out this command. This is really a solemnly urgent command from the Lord Jesus Christ, who's invested with all authority. With much gravity, he calls us to make disciples. So we cannot say that this is a work that's really to be relegated to the peripheries of our life. It's not a work that can be saved really for a rainy day. It's not a work that can just be compartmentalized into our neat American schedules. This is a work that we must be fully committed to, and it really should just be a driving motivation for our life. And I just think we should stop here and say, is this true of you? Have you given enough emphasis in your life to this command? Does really the Great Commission motivate your life? Do you ever lose sleep thinking about fulfilling the Great Commission, proclaiming the gospel? Notice here also, as we look back at the text, that the object of this command is to make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. He's commanding every Christian to make disciple of all the nations. And I think this means, as Christians living in Billings, Montana, that we should be concerned about the making of disciples all over the globe. And obviously, it'd be impossible for us to be involved in every nation. But this command calls us to be engaged in ministry work outside of our own context. Well, we should be concerned and prayerful about unreached peoples, just the whole earth over. It would include, obviously, people in Ethiopia, or the people in Afghanistan, or the people in Fiji, or the people in Turkey. Really, people all over the world should be on our hearts. Our Christianity must be bigger than Billings, Montana. And it also means that we should be well concerned for the lost who are around us, the lost who are in our own neighborhoods, in our offices, on our children's sports teams, at the gym, in the grocery store, at the dentist's office. Wherever you encounter a person who has yet to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a commission. You have a mission to bring the gospel to them. So we are to make disciples of all the nations. But here you might be asking, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to make disciples? How do we do that? And I think we can see how we can do that from this passage. How do we make a disciple? Jesus spelled it out for us right in here in this passage. And he does so in the form of, again, two participles. That's just two ing words. If you look at your Bible, you'll see them there. Look at your Bible with me again through verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So really, here is the means of the mission. That's our next point, the means of the mission. And it's a two-part means. The first means of making disciples is baptizing. Again, baptizing explains how we're to complete the command. We're to do it by baptizing. As you can imagine, there's really been a lot of study put into this idea of baptizing, a lot of controversy around it, of course. In the Greek, it's just the word baptizo. And rather than translating this word into English, historically, the translators of our English Bible have historically rendered this term in a transliteration. That's, in essence, they made up an English word to be like it. From baptizo, they went to baptism or to baptize. And I think they did so for good reason, because there's really no simple English word that captures the idea of baptizo. You see, there's a similar word in the Greek language that helps us define this word. It's the word bapto. And bapto means to dip, it means to immerse, it means to plunge in water. And bapto is found three times in our New Testament. And every time bapto is used, it means to dip. But this term baptizo, which again is related to bapto, took on a special meaning for the writers of the New Testament. Baptizo refers to this initiating rite of Christians whereby a person is immersed in water. And when you find this word baptizo in the New Testament, you should generally expect it to be referring to that initiating rite of Christianity. Again, submerging someone in water. And if we were to, I think, translate this verse in English maybe accurately, it might be something long like, go make disciples of all nations, marking them as Christians through the initiating rite of submersion in water. Because that's the idea contained in that word, baptism. And by the way, the phrase here that follows this, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that signifies something important. That phrase, in the name of. Here, that means in solidarity with, or really in the authority of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In essence, we baptize people in God's authority, or in the authority of the Trinity. When we baptize someone, we're acting in solidarity with the Trinity. When we baptize someone, we're acting as representatives of God. And it's interesting to note that the only other passage in the book of Matthew where an action is undertaken in the name of God is Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we find a similar phrase. If you would, I'd invite you to turn back there with me to what we read earlier this morning, Matthew 18. Of course, this is the well-known church discipline passage. If you look with me at verse 15, we have really here verses 15 through 17, four steps of church discipline. Step one, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Step two, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Step three, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, step four, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, this is the process that Jesus would have us undergo for restoring a sinning Christian. But look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been, we could say, already loosed in heaven. So here's the church operating in light of heaven and earth, exercising authority. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Notice here that the church is gathering in the name of Christ. They're doing something in the name of God. They're gathering in the name of Jesus. And they're gathering according to His authority. And according to verse 19, when they gather, they're agreeing on something. Again, look at that word, agree, there in verse 19. And we ask, well, what are they agreeing about? Well, according to the context, they're agreeing about church discipline and the carrying out of even that fourth step of church discipline. In the name of Jesus Christ, really, the church is making a judgment, we might say. Namely, in verse 17, in the fourth step, they are recognizing someone as an unbeliever. Look at how your word, it says, as a Gentile or a tax collector. The church is recognizing someone as an outsider. Again, here the church is acting in the authority of Jesus Christ in His name to recognize someone who was formerly recognized as a Christian and now recognizing them as an outsider. They're doing that in the name of Christ. And this is similar to what we find in Matthew 28. And before you turn back there, just notice three connections between Matthew 18 and Matthew 28. One, at first, is obvious, we've already stated, the church is acting in Jesus' name. That's our first connection between these two passages. Second, Jesus authorizes the church to do something in the authority of heaven and on earth. There's this connection of heaven and on earth language between both passages. And number three, Christ's very own presence is promised in both passages. He is with them as they carry out church discipline, and He's with them as they carry out the Great Commission. And so I think if we're following Matthew's presentation closely, we should read Matthew 28 in light of Matthew 18. So if you would, make your way back to Matthew 28 with me. So we are to make disciples by baptizing them in the authority of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, again, we are marking them as Christians. It's the initiating rite into Christianity. We mark them as believers. And really, it's similar to what we find in Matthew 18. There, a church formally recognizes someone as an unbeliever. So the inverse occurs in Matthew 28 of Matthew 18. In Matthew 28, we're recognizing someone as a believer by baptizing them. In Matthew 18, you're unrecognizing someone as a Christian, someone that you formerly considered to be a Christian. And I think this is important for us to take note of. In each of these things, each of these passages, and imagine for just a moment being an unbaptized Christian in, say, about 80, 100 Corinth. Imagine yourself, you enter the city of Corinth and you tell the church you're a believer, but then they say, have you been baptized? And you tell them, no. Well, I just really didn't want to be baptized. I really didn't want to make a stand publicly. Then everyone would know I'm a Christian. And I just didn't want to do that. There's too much persecution. I think what the church would have done then would have said, we're not sure you're a Christian until you're willing to be baptized for Christ and to take a stand for Him publicly. This is what is involved in this command into baptizing new converts. And again, just thinking about this concept of baptism for a moment, I think there's a couple things that we should just think on. Number one, a person cannot baptize themselves. Think about that. No one baptizes themselves. Another person must baptize someone. You don't baptize yourself. That other person really should only think first, okay, is this person a Christian? And if they are a Christian, then we baptize them. We don't just baptize anyone off the street. We're just not running around baptizing people at will. We only baptize those who are Christians. And this means that we've heard their testimony. We've said, tell us, are you a Christian? Are you following Christ? Tell us your testimony. Is there evidence in your life that you are a Christian? And if so, then we baptize them. And in this sense, we must say that when someone is baptized, not only are they proclaiming that they're a Christian, the church is also proclaiming something. They're saying, yes, we think this person's a Christian as well, so we're marking them so by baptizing them. Secondly, prior to baptizing anyone, a person must be evangelized. Think about this. We cannot baptize anyone unless we're about evangelism. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. Faith, salvation comes by hearing, in hearing the word of Christ. So before we can baptize anyone, they must be won to Christ by the preaching of the gospel. The command to baptize here in the Great Commission implicitly assumes that we're going to be active in evangelism. Before we baptize anyone, they must be one to the gospel. They must be one to Christ. If we're not active in proclaiming the gospel, then we would say, then we're not actively completing the Great Commission, because then we will not baptize anyone. If we don't share Christ, no one ever gets baptized. In that sense, we're failing to complete the mission of the church if we fail to evangelize. So no evangelism, that leads to no baptisms, and I'd say that leads to no obedience to the Great Commission. And really, it's just as simple as that. The command to make disciples includes baptizing, which therefore includes evangelism. It means we all must be sharing the gospel. Every one of us has a command here to be about spreading the gospel. No one gets a pass. We're all in this work together. We all must be sharing Christ. This is really a part of our God-given commissioning on the earth, is to be about the work of evangelism, so that when people believe the gospel and they're given the Holy Spirit and they're born again and we see that they've been born again, then we baptize them. But it implies that we must be about evangelism. And according to Ephesians 4:11, God gifts the church with evangelists and pastors and teachers. God gives the church evangelists and pastors and teachers for the purpose of those men then equipping the work, equipping the church to do the work of the ministry. So God gifts evangelists to the church so that those evangelists can turn around and help the rest of us evangelize, because we're all evangelizing together. That's why God gives some as evangelists. So as a pastor, elder of this church, it's my responsibility to teach evangelism. And I'd say it's my responsibility to model evangelism. And it's also my responsibility to really create opportunities and encourage you to engage in evangelism. It's really just to be about the general promotion of evangelism in the church. And it's really to just remind us again and again about this great command that we've been given. But we're all in this work together. And therefore, we just pray for opportunities. And then we seek to be bold. And when the Lord gives us an opportunity, we share Christ. We proclaim the gospel. And occasionally, we'll see the Lord working and drawing someone to salvation, and then we'll rejoice as they become a believer, and then we'll mark them as a Christian by baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But this is only half of the means of fulfilling the Great Commission. That's the first half, evangelizing and baptizing, or baptizing, which inherently includes evangelism. The second step, the second means of the mission, is really contained in that second participle. Again, look at there. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching them. So first we baptize, or really evangelize and then baptize, and then we teach to observe all that Christ commanded. So we are to be teaching. We're to be conveying information. We impart truth. And really what we have here is a special kind of teaching. It's a teaching that leads to obedience, or a teaching that leads to observation. It's really obedience training. We teach obedience. We teach Christians to give heed to the commands of Christ. We tell them to comply with everything that Christ has commanded, and we help them do so. So in essence, we open up the Word of God, specifically the New Testament, and we embrace all of the commands of Christ. And then we teach others to obey those commands which we ourselves are working on embracing. And this not only implies that we should be careful to understand and obey all the commands given just directly from the lips of Jesus. Jesus said, all the things that I have commanded. One time that made me go through the book of Matthew. I was just saying, what did Jesus command? What is everything that he command? What's all of his commands? Because I'm commanded to help others obey those things. And so I think it would include those things, the direct commands of Jesus. But I think it would also include all of the commands found in the New Testament, all of the words written down by the apostles of Christ. Remember that Jesus promised the apostles specifically in John 14 to send them the Holy Spirit to remind them of all that Jesus had taught. Jesus explained to his disciples in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." You see, the Holy Spirit revealed the words of Jesus to the apostles so that they could record them in their New Testament writings. And now that we have these New Testament writings compiled together in our New Testament, we seek to live by them and we seek to teach others to do the very same thing. All of our instruction flows directly from the Word of God. we teach others to obey all that Christ has commanded. And we really do this through just any means possible. We think about this. We engage in the work of making disciples when we do this very thing which I'm doing. When we preach the Word of God, as I explain the Word of God and then call you to obey it. In essence, I am making disciples or doing my best to make disciples of you all. This is making disciples. It also includes when we teach the Word of God in our Bible studies, when we come together around the Word of God and talk about the Scriptures together. We're making disciples. We do it when we meditate on the Scriptures together in things like Sunday school, when we discuss the truths of Scripture, even in an informal setting, just in fellowship after church, talking about the Word of God, how it impacts our life and changes us. We're engaging in making disciples. Furthermore, we engage in the work of making disciples just inside our marriages, as we challenge and really push one another to obey the Word of God and discuss the Word of God together. It also happens in our homes as fathers impart the truth of the New Testament to our children. We're teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. So this just happens in a number of settings in the life of a healthy church. It could be just two men gathering together for lunch, taking their lunch hour together to talk about the Scriptures. It could be young men meeting up early in the morning to study the Scriptures. It could be older women coming alongside younger women, teaching them how to obey the New Testament. It could be really just two young moms talking about how their struggles in life and how they're caring for their children. All of these things, I think when we engage in these ways and we help one another understand and obey the New Testament, we are making disciples. We are engaging in the work of the Great Commission by teaching others to obey all that Christ commanded. So here we find Jesus saying, we make disciples by baptizing and teaching. And we should feel the weight, again, of this command on our shoulders. We must be engaged in evangelism so that it can lead to baptism. And we must be engaged in discipleship, in making disciples, in teaching others to obey. And I would just say, you can do this in a number of ways, but you have to be about the work. So how are you personally about bringing the Word of God to others and helping them live by it, helping them obey it? Because again, this is a command given to all of us by our Lord Jesus. We make disciples by baptizing and teaching. These are really the two-part means of the Great Commission. And finally, we have the promise of the mission in verse 20. The promise of the mission. Not only do we go out in the authority of Christ, we also go out in His very presence. Look at how it ends. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the promise of the mission. As we engage in this mission of the church, we have a promise of Christ's presence with us. So as we just put our hand to the plow in making disciples, the Lord, as we make disciples of all the nations, we know that Christ is with us. Christ is with us in this work. He's with us always. And Jesus added emphasis with that little word, lo. Lo, it just means behold or take note. See this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so as Missachar and Mazza go to Ethiopia to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not know Him, Christ is with them. Christ is going with them. His presence is with them. And as we seek to proclaim the gospel to whoever God puts in our past, we know that Christ is with us. Christ is with us. And as we seek to disciple others in the truth of God, we know that Christ is with us. His presence is with us. So this is what we've seen here. This is the mission of the church. This is the mission of the church. In the authority of Christ, we preach Christ. And when someone comes to Christ, we baptize them. And then after we baptize them, we teach them to obey all the things that Christ has commanded until that person passes on into glory. We just keep teaching one another, keep helping one another grow in the gospel, in the good news, in obedience to the Great Commission, and all of the other commands in the New Testament. And so this ought to be the great work of our lives. This ought to dominate our lives and our thinking. It's the great work of the church, and of course it requires commitment. It requires that we would sacrifice. It requires our own dedication. It requires hard work. It requires really diligent study of the Word for each of us. It requires resilience to keep at it. It requires prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit to empower us to do this. And really, it requires a church family committed to these things together, committed to making disciples. This is the mission of the church. making disciples through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we are to engage in good deeds. We are to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ with good works. But doing good works is not our end. It's not our end. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel. That is our priority. That's our primary mission. And all of our other plans and ministries must be subservient to this great call to proclaim the gospel. And so as individuals and collectively as a church, we should just be striving towards this great end. I'll end with this. In Acts 20:24, Paul said, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." And what is that ministry? He says, to testify solemnly of the gospel of God. And may that be true of us. May that be true of us. May we be committed to this great work of preaching the gospel and making disciples of all the nations. May this be true of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are confronted by your this task. Lord, we see it. We live comfortable lives. We have our routines. We have our schedules. It's easy to overlook. It's easy to keep about our own business. But you've called us to go out and make disciples of all the nations. So, Lord, we all have our uniquenesses, our unique gifts, our unique skill sets, our unique limitations. But we know that this command is still given to us. So we ask that you would help us. Through any way that we can find, would you help us to be bringing the gospel to unbelievers? Help us to be creative and thoughtful as we engage in this work. Help us to know the Word of God, know the gospel, so that we could share it to others freely. And I also pray that you'd help us to be about the work of teaching others to obey all the things that Christ has commanded. I pray that in our church there would be just this sense that we are all seeking to grow in Christ together, that no one has arrived. We're all seeking to obey the Scriptures together and keep reforming our lives into greater and greater obedience to Christ. Lord, help us in this great work. And I pray also as we think about the nations, may we as just a small church here, may we have big plans about bringing the gospel overseas. May we be prayerful about bringing the gospel all over the world. Lord, because we see this commission, we see it, we sense the weight behind it, and we want to be obedient because, first and foremost, we love Christ. Help us then to be obedient to Christ. We want His name to be glorified. So glorify the name of your Son. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.